Well, we are back in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. And what we've been seeing as we've been going through Ecclesiastes is really the practical things of life, living this life, as he says, under the sun. Living in this world on a day-to-day basis, and he has told us that as we live through this life, we deal with this concept of Havel, that nothing is permanent, things are fleeting and passing and temporal. All of life is temporal, and this is difficult when one comes to terms with this, to live in light of the truth of the life is a vapor. Another aspect that is difficult is that we do not know what's coming. No idea what the future holds for us. We try, and we would love to know what's coming. In a lot of ways, we kind of tell ourselves that we do know. And we do a lot of things that give us comfort in the fact about what's coming, when we have to realize we really don't know. This has been repeated in Ecclesiastes over and over. And so when we consider sometimes, we realize, boy, what if the worst happens? Whatever it is that we fear the most, what if that is on the horizon and is going to happen in our life? And that threatens our joy. And we know that the assessment that the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, who writes this book and has given himself the title Qoheleth, his assessment in light of Havel is to enjoy the moment. Enjoy life where you're at for the moment. Now, that sounds very simplistic in light of this challenging situation. But this is what he has said. But now he's not burying his head in the sand, he realizes that there are a lot of obstacles that get in the way, and so this is what he has been speaking to us about, a lot of these different obstacles that can cause us not to be joyful. Most certainly, we can say one of these is anxiety and worry about the unknown. We want to do something to protect ourselves against that. What happens if I pass away and my wife and children are left with all the bills? Life insurance, right? What happens with that car? Well, get some insurance. Do something. We want something to ease these burdens that are in our mind to help us. And we've got all kinds of things that we do to protect us against the unknown future. Hasn't helped much, has it? Because when you look at where we're at with anxiety today, it is higher than it's ever been. And we've taken more steps to safeguard ourselves against the unknown future than has ever been taken throughout the history of mankind. But the big message of Ecclesiastes is that life in this world eludes our control. So how should we live in this life? And so oftentimes what people do is find mechanisms of escape. Some is to simply live in denial and try and actually tell themselves they are in control. But the last time we were in Ecclesiastes, what we looked at is the wise man and the foolish man. This comparison and contrast, and really what we saw, completely two different types of people. We saw the foolish person. They love the house of feasting. They love pleasure, the good times. They don't want to consider death. They don't want to go to the house of the mourning. That's uncomfortable. They'd rather stay away from that. Let's go to the house of feasting, of pleasure, where there are the good times. We also seen that they absolutely resist correction. They only want the cheerleaders in life, those that tell them, everything you're choosing to do and everything you've done is great and wonderful. Go you. They don't want anyone to say, you shouldn't do it this way. That's not right. or point anything out. This is the foolish person. And they are impatient. They give it to me now. It's got to happen quick. Or they get upset. They don't like this. And then when things get difficult in the present, often what do? They escape to the past. And they live in the past, saying, oh, the days of yesteryear. Now, the wise person considers death, not afraid to go to the house of mourning, to understand, to listen. The wise person seeks out correction, listens to the voice of rebuke. The wise person has patience, waiting on God and understanding, I live in the now. I don't live in the future of what I'm hoping is coming, and I don't live in the past. I live in the present. He never thinks of himself as completely self-sufficient. He understands he's not in control, that God is sovereign over all things. Whereas the fool really doesn't like the idea that God is sovereign. The fool likes to think that he is in control, and he wants to be able to manipulate the hand of God. So he likes the measure he can take so that he can dictate what God can and can't do, because he wants to obtain these desires in his life of comfort and pleasure. All right, so today we're continuing with that where we left off, this key part of wisdom. And really what we're going to see in the few verses that we look at this morning is that we are to consider the work of God and accept it. Consider the work of God and accept it. So we really have 4 points. We're to recognize God's sovereignty. We are to rejoice in the day of prosperity. We are to reflect in the day of adversity. And in that day where things don't make sense and we see things that just shouldn't be, rest in God. So let's look at our text. We're going to start here at verse 13 in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. We're not going to get to all of this. There's a lot that is said here, and there's a lot that I hope you're sitting there scratching your head. Is this really in the Bible? Well, the first thing we want to understand when we look at this text is what King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived under the sun, according to what Scripture tells us in the book of Kings, he has understood these things and he's sharing them with us, and they are very, very, very important that we understand. First, he says here, and we're going to think of this as recognizing God's sovereignty. Consider the work of God. Consider the work of God. Now consider, see, look. Means to look, to examine something, to understand it. So it takes more than just a glance, right? You really are looking to understand. This is really Solomon's way as the investigator living this life under the sun. We've seen him say this back in chapter 2 when he says, So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Right from the beginning of this book, he has turned to consider, and he considered all of these things. Wisdom and folly. So a wise person studies, a wise person ponders God's work. Now, we know that we live in a world where people don't consider God much. And we realize that. But what's even more alarming is that Christians don't. Christians don't spend a lot of time pondering and considering the works of God. How often do you do that? Do you do that with the current events of the day? Do you realize that God is in control and all the things that are taking place and the work that God is doing and the advancement of his kingdom? Do you consider and ponder those things? Even in your own life, do you reflect on your life and the way in which God has been at work in your life? Or how about with creation? Do you look around at the beautiful creation of God and consider this work of his? But you'll notice this is not what he is asking us to consider here. He's asking us to consider something that makes us a little uncomfortable. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Who has made straight what he has made crooked? God made it crooked. Did you see that? God has made it crooked. The wise understand something. The wise understands this world is crooked. It's bent. It's broke. God has allowed that. Now, as Isaiah tells us, we don't ascribe evil to what is good and good to evil. We don't ascribe evil to God, but God has allowed. God has allowed things by his own sovereign hand to be crooked, to be bent. And by nature, we don't like crooked things. I mean, there's some of us that have more OCD than the next, that's for sure. And we can get under people's, under their skin with our things. It's got to be so straight, right? We like organized, we like categorized, we like systemized things. We want to take bent things and make them straight. My desk was never well organized. God gave me a brother when I was young that helped me with that, and a wife. But boy, I got some things that got to be lined up that drive me crazy. The files on my computer, getting my sermon set up, and sometimes I just got to go, can you just relax? You know, you're in a broken world. They're in a broken world. Consider this. God, he has made this crooked. He has allowed some of these things to be crooked. From our perspective, there are things that appear to be bent in God's world that we think need to be straightened. Now, some of them most certainly are, and God would tell us that they are. Some other things, it's just our perspective. And you know what happens with a perspective, right? What you think is crooked, this person doesn't. You know what I think is crooked? Holidays on Monday. Drives me nuts. That's my day to run my errands. And you got to get to the post office and it's closed. It's like, come really? We got to do this? We need to straighten that out. That's crooked. Iowa State winning. That is absolutely crooked. We need to live in a world where Iowa wins. There's some things that we can agree on, right? Like taxes. Isn't that crooked? Why do we got to pay taxes? Why is there the thing of dust? You ever ask yourself that? You get dust off your desk and it's all nice and clean, and a little while later, dust is all over the place. And you got to clean it up again. Why is that? Can't we straighten that somehow? And I don't like colds. I don't like sickness. I don't think anyone does. I think we agree on that one. Can't we not straighten that? That is bent. We shouldn't be sick. Boy, we try that one, don't we? We got shots galore. All kinds of medicine to try to prevent us from getting sick. We want to straighten. He says, consider this, though. Consider the work of God who can make straight what he has made crooked. God has made it. So it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? The reason you can't make it straight, God bent it. Good luck trying to straighten that. And it will drive you insane in your life, trying to straighten what he has allowed to be crooked. God is ultimate. What he's getting at here is God is in complete control. God is absolutely sovereign. There's a lot of verses that tell us that. One is in Daniel 4. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Remember Job? That's a challenging one, right? We like Job's ending, and we like to put ourselves there, that wonderful blessing that Job comes into at the end. But at the beginning and going through that trial, that one's hard to understand, isn't it? All that he goes through, you just can't fathom it. Really puts your own life in perspective when you get to complaining. But think about Job for a moment. At the end of the book of Job, at the end there when he gets his time in God's courtroom, so to speak, does God apologize? Because this is what we would really think should happen, right? Job, I'm sorry, but I had a book I wanted to get written, and I needed an example for generations to come where people could understand some of the ways in which I work. I'm sorry that you had to go through that. Doesn't say that. You know what he says? You don't understand. You don't get this. You weren't there at the very beginning when the foundations of the world were laid. You don't get this. You don't have the ability to get this. All it is that I'm doing. And he says, I don't owe you an explanation. Ouch. If you're like me, that one's hard because we're irritated by that. We're irritated by that because we don't like trusting without knowing outcomes. That's when we can trust, is we think we know the outcome. We're Americans, by George. We have a right to know. And maybe we do in this country with some things, right? Don't take that attitude up with God. Because he will tell you very quickly, there are certain things you don't have the right to know. This is what we see at the beginning of Acts, right? Before the Lord ascends. And they say, is the time now where God will restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the time. And Jesus very easily rebukes them. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that God has established. It's not for you to know. You're not going to know these things. Even, I believe, on our wisest day. You know, that day where you finally are actually walking as close to God than ever. You're following him. You're obedient to him. His word is pouring through you. You've got his wisdom in your heart and in your mind. Even on that day, we evaluate God's work with a skewed perspective. We're not God. We can't see it. It's going to be impossible for us to fully understand and know. So the wise person considers. The wise person considers the work of God. Maybe God has made it crooked for a reason. Maybe God has brought this about for a reason that I can't see or understand. I'll wait and see instead of trying to twist it back into my perception of what I think would be straight. And there is a trusting God here, resting in what it is that God has allowed to take place. Now, the things that you can take care of and God has told you to make straight, considering really your own life, you do that. And you walk in obedience to that. But those things that are outside of your control, you stop and reflect and consider. This may be what the work that God is doing. In verse 14 here at the beginning, he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. So in that day, when everything seems to be going your way. Now, I know some, they're thinking, well, you know what, prosperity, I don't know what that day is about at all, if you're pessimistic. But in reality, we all have had those days. God has given us good days. The way that that is translated is simply in the day of good things. When things are going straight, when they're going the way that they appear that they should go, the way that we're striving for in that day, rejoice. All of life is a gift, we have seen in this book, to be enjoyed. Life is a gift. Enjoy it. That's the assessment, isn't it, that he has made in this book. Koheleth has. But this day of prosperity is just really that icing on the cake. Extra good. You know that day where you fell in love and, you know, you're just walking on the clouds. It's so good, so wonderful that day. Yeah, rejoice in that. It's okay. With children, you have little children, and yet you hold them in your arms, and they grow up, and they're so cute, and they do all these fun things, and it just seems like life is good, and enjoy it. Enjoy that day. And finances, that day that you get out of the red, the debts paid off, or the raise came in, and things were, enjoy it. Rejoice in this. You know, we often spend so much time complaining about what we don't have, and very little time rejoicing when we do have it. That has to be the most off-putting thing to God. Broken, fallen people that are heavily blessed to live into this today's world, grumbling and complaining. I mean, just talk to people about the weather. You can have two solid weeks full of fantastic weather. This weather just hot. Hey, where was the rejoicing when it was going really, really well? Car worked for years. Did you rejoice in that? That day it broke down. People hear about that one, though, don't they? It's as the blessing just should be there, and there's not the rejoicing when it goes good. I mean, take, for instance, the air conditioning of this church goes out. Today we wouldn't care, but a few months ago, we hear about that, but how often do you go, thank God for air conditioning? Man, it's so nice. So nice and cool to gather in this way. There is nothing wrong with rejoicing in the day of good. That's really how this is translated, in the day of good things. When things are good, there's nothing wrong with it. Sometimes as Christians, we feel like, better not rejoice. Better not be happy right now. That's not probably right, because what about people that don't have it good? And what if God just gets mad at me for being happy and takes it away? Well, there's a reason he says, rejoice in the day of adversary. Why? Because it's not going to last. It's not going to last. This is where we don't. You know, if a pastor could get fired, it's right here. Because this is some things you have to say that we don't want to hear. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, in the day, oh, it's going to be there. Some of us are well acquainted with it. Some are going in, some are coming out, some are in. But the day of adversity in a broken world is a definite. But notice what he says, what we're to do in the day of adversity. Consider. That was right back to what he said the verse before, right? Consider. You know, he doesn't say, it's going to be okay. It's all good, because that's what we want to hear. And that's what I wish I could say. I wish I could find those texts. It's all going to be okay. God's going to fix it all up for you. Whatever you're going through, he's going to make it better. It's going to go well for you. Nor does it say, and you know what? You really don't deserve this. You poor thing. You don't deserve to have to go through this. Now, we can say that and should to encourage people. That's not what he says. Nor does he say, pray against this. I mean, escape it. Avoid it at all costs. Don't go to that day of adversity. Do everything you can to avoid that. Nor does he say, complain about it or mourn about it. What does he say? Consider. Stop and think about this day of adversity that you're in. Our duty on this day is to stop and consider God and his ways. Before you question God, think. Before you complain, think. Consider. What is God doing here? Could this be something God has made crooked? You know, we love this passage in Romans 8. I do. One of my favorite verses. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All things work to good. And in our mind, we picture that good, don't we? What's your picture of the good in that verse? The comfortable, luxurious life, no problems, the perfect marriage, the perfect relationship, the perfect job. God's going to make it all come down to... That's not what the idea here is all. Notice what... You got to read the next verse. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. That's what he allows, because that is his goal, is to bring that about in our life in order that he, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. In the day of adversity, consider. What should we consider? God has made the one as well as the other. God has made the one as well as the other. When you're in that day of adversity, now, is there self-inflicted pain? Absolutely. Absolutely. We make some really bad choices sometimes, and Scripture tells us, you do this, the consequences are going to be there. But there's times where it feels like there's nothing that we... Why has this happened? Stop and consider. God has made this day as well as the other. Do you really believe that? Is that the God you worship? Or does God only make those good days? Nothing will rattle your faith more. I don't listen to a lot of new music, but, and this probably isn't even new, 5 years or so maybe, I don't know. But I heard this song, this young girl, right, wrote this song and talking about this boy in her high school. I mean, they got his jersey on the wall. He was the guy. All of this that he did. And she says, God, I recognize the power that you have. And I got all these questions when I get to heaven. I want to know, how do you hold the world and keep it in the palm of your hand and keep it controlling? But I got this question. How come you couldn't keep that car from crashing? That's a legit question. How come you couldn't stop that? Because we know God is all powerful. So how come he doesn't stop that from happening when he could? See, this is the place Koheleth pushes us. We said this early on. He's going to put you in some very uncomfortable places. And that's exactly where he wants to take you. If it isn't uncomfortable for you, it is for me. Into the corner we go. Why doesn't God do this? But he is sovereign over both. Both days. How do I know that? Is it just this passage? Isaiah 45:7 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Lamentation 3:38, Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Amos 3:6, is a trumpet blowing in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Talking about Job. Remember Job? All that he dealt with? And in that peach of a wife that he has comes along and says, curse God and die. How can you worship? I've seen you. I've walked with you. And you've been righteous. And you've walked right. And you've done what is right. And he's allowed all of this to happen? Again, in our way of thinking, can you find fault with her? Notice what Job says to her. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job got it. Exactly what we're reading in this passage. Is not God the one who makes both days? The day of prosperity and the day of adversity. Have you come to the realization that you are more committed to your temporal happiness than God is? Oh, we're committed to that. We are so committed to our temporal happiness. We all are. And that's what we strive for, and that's why God doesn't make sense. Because we see God as, surely he's as committed to my temporal happiness as I am. And that is his desire to bring this about. You know what God is committed to? Your spiritual well-being. And oh boy, is he committed to that. And thank God he is. Imagine if we had a God that said, you've sinned against me. I'm holy, perfect, and righteous. No sin can be in my presence. I can't have anything to do with you. But since I am a loving, merciful God, I will make your time on earth really well and really good and really great. I'll cushion that up really nice for you. But after that, you're going to have to pay for your sin. We live like we want that option. He said, no, I'm going to take care of the biggest adversity in your life, in your existence, your brokenness, your inability to stand before a holy, righteous God. That's what I am going to focus in on. And I'm going to make you more like Jesus Christ to accomplish my work on earth. And no matter what that takes, I'm going to bring that about in our life. The betterment of life comes through the intangible things, and the intangible things are the spiritual things. And they actually are what brings the most contentment and happiness here in this life under the sun as well. Because we most certainly learn more in the school of adversity than we do in the school of prosperity. And that is why he says, the wise person considers the house of mourning over the house of feasting. God has more to teach in the day of adversity. But it is God who controls the ups and the downs. And instead of asking God to make everything in our life the way we want it to be, do we, and it's not wrong to ask for that, by the way, but we most certainly consider this. Instead of just asking, maybe we can say, of making everything in our life the way we want it to be, do we ask God to give us wisdom and strength to get us through the way he's desired it to be? Because that's what we need. The way he has brought it about. Purposeful development that he's doing in our life. Strengthening that inner being. because the day of adversity is coming. So the day when you sit in that chair, if it ever comes, and of course we pray, God, it doesn't, where the doctor says, cancer, stage 4, you got this much time. That day when the phone rings and you hear on the other end a voice tell you that someone you love tremendously is no longer here, is gone. When your heart is shattered, can you say God is in control? God has allowed this day. Can we say, like Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And further on, he says, God, though you slay me, I will trust you. I am the first to tell you, this is hard. I am not up here advocating this should be a snap for us as Christians. This is absolutely hard. But our faith has to run deep. That's why our faith isn't simply, oh, I believe in God, and yeah, Jesus, my Savior, died on the cross. Oh, good, good. Because when these moments happen, you will be shattered. And you will be singing, God, why can't you stop that car from crashing? We need to know God. We need to know what he tells us about himself. We need to get deep here. No more surface level Christianity. Let the roots go deep, that you know God and you're grounded. And when these moments happen, the world sees it and you can testify to others as they watch you walk through this. And it will be hard. And the tears will flow from our faces. And that's not wrong. It hurts. But we have the strength to know. We have a God in whom we can trust. And then notice that he says here, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Now he said this 3 times, but but this punches more right here, I think. This day of adversity that God makes, and then to tell us, and he did so that we won't find anything out. We like our systems. We like our patterns to follow. Because then we can plug into this system, plug into this pattern, and produce this result. And in some cases, what he is telling us here is there isn't one. We don't know it. This upsets us. And you know what we do sometimes? I don't know, maybe just I. You punish yourself when you're in that day of adversity for not knowing. How come I didn't foresee this coming? And he's telling us, you know, the way these days come, you're not going to know. You're not going to know. God's not going to let you know that. God has placed eternity in our hearts, but hasn't given us the ability to understand. We saw that already in our text. God knows we don't have the capacity to read sovereign providence of the Almighty. I don't even think we had the capability to understand evil. That's why in the Garden of Eden, it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, don't eat that. You don't have the capacity to understand this. And in verse 15, and we'll leave it at this, in my vain life, my vain life, there's the Havel in my vaporous life. I have seen everything. And notice what he sees. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs in life in his evil doing. Now, Bible scholars are mixed on, does this actually go with these two verses that preceded it, or does it go to the next ones that we'll be covering? Well, we're going to try it with both. Here it goes with 13 and 14 as he has told us this day that God controls. And here are these things that don't make sense to us. There's a righteous man. You know, if things in this world were straight and not crooked, this wouldn't happen. And that's our way of thinking, as was it Job's friends, right? I mean, surely, Job, you've done something. This didn't just all come on you. You did something to bring this about. That makes more sense to us. Are there things such as righteous people perishing, doing righteous things today? And are there evil people living way too long in spite of doing evil things? I mean, just look at Congress. How long do these people live? On and on. And in their evil behavior, it seems that they prosper. You can read Psalm 33 and watch Asaph wrestle with this. Why are these evil people prospering and the righteous people? And how many righteous people haven't died doing what is righteous? Those that were burned at the stake for the sake of advancing the gospel and translating the word of God. And missionaries dying, taking the gospel to the lost. What does God tell us about Pharaoh? That evil guy. You know, the guy that took away the straws. I'm going to make it very hard for you to make bricks. It was already hard, and they were slaves there. I'm going to make your life miserable. And no matter how many plagues come upon my nation and my people, I'm not letting you go. And what do we learn in Scripture that God says? I raised up Pharaoh so that I might show my power through him. And his power was displayed, wasn't it? In the way that he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. So the question we want to leave you with this morning is this. How do we respond with a text like this in our life? And how do we respond when this day of adversity strikes? And we can be very frustrated during that time. You know, those days that you just think, should have just stayed in bed. You know, you get up and a couple things go wrong and you just have that feeling it's just going to kind of go downhill from here. One thing after the next. And we become frustrated. I'm not enjoying this day of adversity. Well, a good question to ask ourselves is, God enjoying how you're acting during your day of adversity? Consider that God may have brought this about. You don't need to get frustrated because you know who's in control. And when you know him and you know how loving and powerful and great he is, you can trust him and you can rest in him. So we don't need to act and be frustrated, nor do we need to act in some stoically sort of way, some cold Calvinistic way of saying, oh, God's sovereign and it's just going to happen. What's going to happen is going to happen. Who cares? And embrace some sort of fatalism. God is not cold and clinical. God is not distant and detached, but he is absolutely sovereign over all things. Both things are true. God is not impersonal. He is near us. He is right with us in that day of adversity. He is good, he is faithful, he is kind, he is not cold and calculated. Scripture tells us that he is near the brokenhearted. Hebrews 4 reminds us that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with us in what it is that we go through because he lived in this world and knows what it was like to deal with this. How do we know? How do we know that he is near us? Sympathetic, kind, faithful. Remember what we said, the greatest adversity we face? That moment of our greatest despair God sent his son into this world to bear my sins in his own body on the tree. Well, I was his enemy. He died for me. And we respond to this simply, what he's getting at, with submission and acceptance. Accept such trials rather than to try uselessly to counter and avoid them. You know what's difficult about preaching passages like this is because my prayer, as soon as this is over, please, God, I don't need to be tested here. I mean, maybe I do. I don't want to be. Let's put it that way. This is absolutely difficult. I love Brian Borgman says, God's sovereignty plus my pain equals a sweet submission to the one who I know loves me. What complaint can I possibly lodge against an almighty God who loves me and gave himself for me? We recognize that God is absolutely sovereign, and he gives the day of prosperity, of good, and we rejoice in that. And he gives the day of adversity, and we reflect in that. And yes, there are things in this life that we can't understand and make no sense, but we rest in God in those days. This keeps us balanced, keeps us becoming arrogant, and also keeps us from despair and hopelessness. What does God want from us? Trust me. Trust me. You're not going to understand. Rest in me. Realize I am control, because when we embrace this, our joy is completely out of the reach of all enemies and all circumstances. Nothing can touch us. In the early church, the emperors despised Christians because they couldn't control them with fear. That was outside of their reach. They were trusting in God and not in circumstances. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these necessary words. God, we know they're hard and difficult, and in some cases just completely unable we are to understand. But God, we know what you have disclosed to us. You have disclosed who you are, what it is you have accomplished, what it is you're doing on our behalf in this world. And as we look out at the world around us, we realize it matches up completely with Scripture. You have told us, you have held not these hard things back from us. You are in control. You are doing a work we don't understand. We know that we brought the sin into this world and the brokenness. And because of your love, you went to work to bring us back to you. And then to work in our life to shape and to mold us, to cleanse us from our sin, and to bring us into righteousness. Father, we thank you for the work that you do. And we pray for each person here. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that each person will make it their heart's desire to really know you. If there's anyone here that has never come to know you, we pray the Holy Spirit will be convicting. And we know that this is a moment of trouble and despair at times when the Holy Spirit convicts. But Father, we pray that the heart will be convicted to turn to you and put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Come to know him. And Father, help us to continue to seek you with all of our heart, with all of our desires. You're first, you're foremost, you're everything. We thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.